I invite you to reach for your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 8, as we prepare for our passage for this day. As you're doing so, I want to once again welcome you here to Main Street Presbyterian Church. It's a joy to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. It is always a good day to be in the house of the Lord. So we come to our text this morning. We come back into a lengthy argument that Jesus has been having with one of various groups. And I admitted last week we're not precisely sure at this point who he's arguing with. It is either the Pharisees, who I believe is most likely the case, or it's this group within the crowd who has recently professed faith, at least outwardly professed faith. Or it could be a part of the greater crowd that Jesus really has been interacting with all the way back to John chapter 6. And while we do not know exactly who he is talking to, we do know what he is saying to them. And what he is saying to them is, you must have faith in me. Your salvation is secured only by your faith in Jesus Christ, not in your works, not in your appearance, and as we talked about last week, not in your family history. And we'll get to that again in just a moment. But there's this insistence, because I belong to Abraham, I deserve everything that God had promised. But that is not the case. That is not how God works. That's not how the gospel works. And this text and this whole string of texts are a great reminder for us on what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe the truth? And that's what we'll be talking about this morning. With all that said, I do invite you to please follow along with me as I read our passage for this morning. John chapter 8, I'd like to begin in verse 39 and read through verse 47. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go to him in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, what weighty words to hear at the conclusion of this passage. You do not hear the words of God because you are not of God. Father, I pray that these words not be true of anyone here today, that we might know you, that we might believe in you, that we might submit our lives unto you. Father, help us, for we are sinners prone to wandering. We are sinners prone to going our own way, standing on our own truths. But we need the truth. We need you. And so in these next few moments, O Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts so we might receive the truth, and not only receive it, but live it out, that we might live changed lives and that others might come to see you through our Christian witness. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us, and we ask now that you receive it for your glory and for our good. It is in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. So I was thinking about this text this week. A theologian, a famous theologian, came to mind. That is the great Martin Luther. Some of you may know his history, may have read it, may have studied it. Some of you may not be as familiar. But one who did such great things for the Lord and for God's kingdom, it might surprise you that in the early years of his life, he had no desire for ministry. That was not his life's goal. That was not his aim. That was not what he was working toward. Coming from a poor or lower middle class mining family, his father wanted Luther to become a lawyer. He wanted him to become a lawyer to improve his clout and to provide securely for his family in their latter years. And Luther set out for this. He was well equipped for this. It was almost as if God had designed him for this task. However, God had very different plans for Martin. One day when he was 22 years old, he was caught in a thunderstorm. And as the storm raged and as the lightning fell, he panicked. He became fearful. He worried for his life. And so he did the only thing he knew to do. He cried out. He cried out to St. Anne, the patron saint of miners, that if you would spare my life, God, I would become yours. This greatly upset his father because he did just that. Luther was a man of his word. He said, if I'm going to become a priest, I'm going to become the best priest that one could ever become. There was not a lot of security in this line of work. However, Luther was a man of conviction. But what's interesting about that is Luther didn't take well to the priestly life. He didn't get along with his fellow priest, mainly because Luther found himself too sinful. And frequently and often he found himself in confession to the point that one of his senior priests said, Luther, go sin in such a way you have something to tell me and then come back. For they got tired of his insistence on his great sinfulness. But there was a marked moment in his life as Luther was told to go on this, if you will, pilgrimage to Rome, this great Mecca of the faith. And as he went, he saw the licentiousness of the priests and of those in authority and of those in power. He went to this place that was supposed to be the pinnacle of theology and religion, where he knew he would meet the pious and the devout and those committed to God. And he found the opposite. And so once again, while not by lightning bolt, but by conviction through the scriptures, Luther had an interaction with God. And the Lord opened his eyes to the scriptures and to the truth. That is, we are not saved by our works. You cannot earn it. You cannot accomplish it. You cannot make it on your own. We are saved by faith through grace in Christ alone. This again would radically change the life of Martin Luther, so much so he fought desperately in what now is known as the Protestant Reformation. I give you one of his most famous quotes that took place at the Diet of Worms in 1521, where Martin Luther was put on trial for his faith. Not wanting to lose him, they simply said, Luther, if you'll just repent of everything you've written and everything you've said and deny everything you've claimed to be true, we'll forgive you. All is well. Luther famously responded to this plea, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Martin Luther made that profound statement saying, I would rather stand on the truth of God than sit comfortably in a world of sin. I will speak the truth no matter the cost. I will face the consequences because I fear my God more than I fear you. And not surprisingly, then they tried to kill him, and his life continues, and we don't have time to work through his biography, which is delightful. But this morning I ask you, dear Christian, you're at the diet of worms. You're being told this idea of Christianity, this idea of your faith, this truth that you so boldly proclaim to profess. We deem it not true. What say you? Will you stand on the truth? Or will you bow to those in authority? That's what Jesus is dealing with here in our passage with this group, most likely the Pharisees. They're trying to correct him. They're trying to correct his theology. They're trying to fix his teaching. And he says, no, this is the truth. We cannot bend. We cannot yield. This is the truth. Jesus is going to walk us through what standing in the faith this day looks like. We're going to see it in four areas of our passage. And we're going to begin, and Jesus goes back to what he was talking about just in the previous section, the patriarchs, on how the patriarchs give us an example of true faith. When we think of men in the Bible, faithful men, one that should quickly come to our mind is that of Abraham. We could summarize his life, his experience, as a faith marked by God. But here's the thing. You can say that generally of Abraham's life, but can you say that specifically? I would say Abraham certainly was a man marked by faith, except when he wasn't. What am I referring to? Well, the Bible gives us at least two specific examples. Not once, but twice, in worry and fear and anxiety for his life, he passes his wife off as his sister to get himself out of trouble. These are wrong things to do, by the way. I want to be clear on that. Please, husbands, don't pass your wife off as your sister. That's not okay. These are failures, moral failures. And despite that, in Hebrews 11, if you were to go there, the Hall of Faith, as it's often called, it talks at length about the faith of this great man. And indeed he did. He had faith to leave his home. He had faith to travel to an unknown land. He had a faith to listen to God's promise of a child, despite being well beyond the years of child rearing. He had faith and a willingness to sacrifice his only son at the command of the Lord. Abraham is a great model for us on the topic of faithfulness. The people in our text are arguing, because of Abraham's great faith, we too belong to him and of that family tree, and therefore receive benefit from his faithfulness. We talked about this last week, and they bring it up again this week. And so Jesus, hearing their argument, knowing where they're trying to go with this, he says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the work that Abraham did. He plays along with them. Okay, if you want to claim your righteousness by Abraham, if you really are of Abraham, then you would do what Abraham did. You would look, act like Abraham. And let's set his moral failures aside. What exactly did he do? Abraham, when God called him to leave his home, he left his home. Abraham, when God said, you will have a son, had a son many years later. Abraham, when God said go, he went. He acted in faith. In contrast, Jesus is saying here to this group, you are not like him. Your actions do not model those of Abraham. You lack faith. We know specifically how they lack faith. You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. On several occasions, Abraham was visited by the voice of the Lord in the presence of an angelic host. What did Abraham do? Well, he certainly didn't threaten to kill him. Right? What is this group trying to do when Jesus, the voice of God, comes in their presence? They're trying to kill him. So Jesus is saying here, you're not him. You're not Abraham. Because when I sent someone to Abraham, he listened. Well, Abraham gives us a great example of standing in the faith. These dissenters do not. And Abraham's just one of many. We could go to many of the patriarchs and if we'd had the time this morning, we could look at their lives. We could look at Isaac. We could look at Joshua. We could look at these men who stood for the truth, who stood despite the opposition, who stood for what is right. But to claim your righteousness through your ancestry and yet not retain anything that made them righteous is a false hope. It is not right. Just because your great-grandfather was a righteous man does not make you a righteous man. You are righteous through your character. And the patriarchs are a great example of that. But the Bible doesn't just give us, Jesus doesn't just give us an Old Testament example. He gives us a more recent example as we continue in our text. He gives us himself. Jesus proclaims the truth from the Father. And I've said it many times before, but it's amazing how often this rings true. In argument and logic debates and in reasoning, when you get to that point that you cannot defeat their argument, you cannot attack what they're saying, often you just attack them. And if you can make them look like a failure, you can dismiss their arguments. That's what the crowd does now. They realize they can't out-argue Jesus, so let's attack him personally. What do they say? We were not born of sexual immorality, referring to the fact that he's saying you're serving your father, who's the devil. We have one Father, even God. Now, some translations, I like the way this is alternatively translated. We are not illegitimate children. So what are they getting at here? On one hand, this is a direct attack at Jesus. Why? Well, this group's not listening to what Jesus says, right? So they're most definitely not buying the whole virgin birth. Okay, so if they're not listening to his words, they're certainly not understanding that he was born of a virgin. So what are they saying here? Hey, we're having a debate here and you're the one of illegitimate parents born out of wedlock. You're the one that the parents concocted this bizarre story to make up for their inability to keep their own vows. That's kind of a low blow, but that's what's happening here. They are attacking Jesus personally. We know who you are, is what they're saying. We know all about you and your past and your history and your family. You're not credible from your very conception. That's on the one hand, that's most likely what they're doing here. But there is something deeper going on. What did Jesus say? You're serving your father. Who is Jesus going to say is their father? The devil. What are they saying? Our father's God. We can't have two fathers. It does not work like that. Their minds are so convinced, they're so ready to say that this is the way it is, they don't stop and ask, well, how does it become that way? How do I accept or receive God as my father? No, to them, we don't have to do that part because we're children of Abraham. We get God as our father by default. That's just what we get. That's who we are from our genealogy. And so to assume or to presume that we have a second father or that someone else is our father, that cannot be. Well, Jesus, he lets them do that. And then he does the same thing to them on this that he did with Abraham. Watch it. It's the exact same what God said. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Just like Abraham. If God is your father, then you will act like God. Same thing with Abraham. If Abraham was your father, you would have the characteristics of Abraham. See what he's doing? Show me. Not tell me, but show me. If God were your father, you would love me. What is the greatest act of love and obedience toward God, our Father, that we can have as people? We can accept the Son. We can submit to Jesus. That is the greatest demonstration we can have that we know and love our Father. What would that look like? It would look like following His commands. It would look like listening to His messengers. Ultimately, it would look like accepting the Son. Jesus did not come to do His own will, but the will of the Father who sent Him. Jesus asked, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." I love what one commentator says on this. The language was not clear because they were unwilling to hear the message. Not unable, unwilling. The verb to hear means not only to hear, but also to heed or obey what is said. Obedience is the key to understanding. It's not just I hear it, but I do what it says. It's not just, do I hear what you're saying, but am I going to act on it? Am I going to follow it? If someone is unwilling to do something, no amount of explaining, pleading, or rationalizing is going to convince them to do otherwise. For even if they do what's expected, and those of you that are parents or have been teachers, you know this. If you begrudgingly convince someone to do something, they will now do so with a hard heart, give minimal effort, or simply obey to avoid the consequence. You have not convinced them to do it because it is right. And that's difficult, especially as parents. Now, sometimes we've got to work on the obedience first and then the rationale or the heart later. There's nothing wrong with that, particularly as parents. Don't stick your finger in the light socket. Don't do it. We can get to why that's bad later, but we need to stop it first. It really does come down to a heart issue here. This group is unwilling to obey God. They are unwilling to submit to Him. They are unwilling to see Christ as God. And so what does that turn into? Well, it turns into a life that does not reflect God. That turns into a life that does not model who He is. It does not model what He calls us to be. And that's hard enough on its own. That is difficult for everyone, even for the believer, to live a godly life in this world. And that's not to say about our third point here, that we have an opposer. We have a hard enough time fighting our own hearts, our own souls, and our own minds. But there is one actively working against us. We've been talking about truth, and we've got a patriarchal example. We've got a heavenly example. Let's talk about its antithesis. The devil. The devil is the great tempter. And as the great tempter, he is the opposite of truth. You know, I remember one time a work supervisor in college. He had the opportunity to visit my family home. I was off at Mississippi State, as was my brother. We were in the same department working for Extension Service. And our supervisor, he came and dropped Adam off for something, and he got to meet my parents. And I never forget what he said that next week at work. He said this: "There is no question who you Super Boys belong to. You stand like, you look like, and you act like your father." I don't know many compliments I have received in my entire life that I cherish as much as that statement. Positively or negatively, every single one of us in this room will be affected by the father figures in our life. You can't avoid it. It is just an absolute certainty. This would be especially true in a Jewish culture that was a lot more tight-knit, you were a lot more likely to take on the profession of your father. You were a lot more likely to stay close to your family, living in family communities. If that's the case physically, how much more so is that the case spiritually? if physically we're going to be affected by our fathers, how much more so spiritually are we going to be affected by our spiritual fathers? The group that Jesus is talking to here is ignoring the word of God, angry to the level of murder, and constantly challenging Jesus on what he's trying to teach. Now, let me ask you, let's hold up two pictures. Who are they looking like? Jesus or the devil? If you put them up in a line and held those pictures up, which one are they resembling? Well, who else in Scripture spent their time ignoring or contradicting the Word of God? Go to Genesis chapter 3. Who is so angry at God that they seek to murder the Son of God and the people of God? See 1 Peter 5:8. You come to one conclusion. That's right. It's the devil. The great fallen angel who thought himself equal with God and was cast out of heaven for rebellion. Jesus really is holding up a mirror here and going, well, you tell me who you look like. You claim God is your father, but here's the traits, the characteristics, the behaviors I'm seeing. That's what Jesus says here. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. So if we take what's presented here, we realize that not standing in the truth looks like devoting and committing ourselves to acts of murder, acts of falsehood, and perpetual lying. And remember, when Jesus defines murder there, we don't get off on that one because we've not physically committed the act. Jesus says in his great Sermon on the Mount that murder is hatred in your heart for anyone. And I just need to pause this morning really quick. I know we've been hammering on to the Pharisees, but we need to hold this mirror up to ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, what does your character reflect? You go to the fruit of the Spirit. Go that whole, read that whole chapter. That whole chapter is beautiful. It grants a very telling mirror. The fruit of the flesh is evident. These are in the beginning of that chapter. But the fruit of the Spirit is at the latter part of that chapter. Hold that mirror up and ask yourself, what does my heart reflect? Interactions like this that Jesus is having here, they are meant to force us, to cause us, to require us to examine our own hearts. Because we could be the people he's talking to. We could put ourselves in the scenario. We could see ourselves in this interaction. Those who stand in the truth act like Abraham. Those who stand in the truth believe in Jesus. Those who stand in the truth do not practice the behaviors of the devil. And I love how Jesus wraps up this section. Well, then what do they do? Well, they hear and respond to the truth. To stand in the truth, you must know the truth. Jesus rebukes the crowd for their complaining. He says, you don't believe it because I say it. And then he challenges them. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Let's put the cards on the table. You say I'm wrong. You say I'm a sinner. You convict me of unrighteousness. Show me. Show me where I have failed, where I have erred, where I have spoken an untrue word. Display it before me. They can't. They can't do it. They cannot out-reason him. They cannot out-argue him. They cannot find a falsehood in him. And then Jesus puts an exclamation on this argument. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. Later on in John, Lord willing, we'll come to the passage, I am the good shepherd. You know what defines Jesus as the good shepherd? When he calls, his sheep listen. They know my voice and they respond to me. When Jesus calls, do you respond? When he calls, do you listen? You do not obey God. You do not know God because you not are not of God. When he calls, do you heed him? Now, let me put in one caveat. I want to be very, very careful here this morning. This side of the second coming, we as sinners, or as Christians, excuse me, cannot escape our sinful nature. It is forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let's be clear about that. And on the day of judgment, when you stand before the Lord and he says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" Our hope rests in and upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, period. But the fact of the matter is, our sinful desire remains. So am I saying, or is Jesus saying here, that we must perfectly, fully, completely obey every single time, or we cannot be children of God? No. I take you back to one of the starting passages we talked about. What about Abraham? Not once, but twice, tried to sell his wife as his sister, and that could have ended very disastrously. We can even look to Sarah. Let's not leave her out of the argument. God says you're going to have a child, and she laughs at him. We can go to the Hall of Faith. Go to the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Pick any of them in there, and you're going to find people who were broken by sin, by poor decisions, by turning away instead of turning to God. But what is said of their life as a whole? This is the difference, and this is what we've got to remember. Their life as a whole is a life marked by love for God and a love for his word. Yes, there's shortcomings. Yes, there's failures. Yes, there's times where we know what's right and we choose not to do it. That's the sin in us fighting against us. But overall, we must be people who stand in the truth. Now, this group's not done with Jesus. We've got one more interaction. They're going to get to the point at the end of the next passage. They're going to try to stone him. So we've reached the climax where they really try to off him. It's not going to work. But as we wrap up this day, I've got to admit a grammatical annoyance of mine with this text. And that's probably a bold thing to say. It's probably dangerous. And so I repent if that was wrong. But I want this text to say, stand on the truth. And some of you have been hanging in there with me today going, "Aaron, that's just weird grammatically. That's an odd preposition. Can we say on instead of in?" And probably in preaching, I've said on instead of in. I've tried really hard not to. I think about standing on the truth as a firm, solid foundation, as an anchor, as a resting place where I can stand confidently knowing where I am. And that is a biblical idea. That's a biblical concept. That is one that is all throughout Scripture. But that's not what's in this text. This text says we are to stand in the truth. Now, what is the difference? Well, the difference is this. If I stood, and I don't even think I can, but if I stood on this pulpit, one, that would make for a dramatic Sunday. But what would happen if I stood on this pulpit? I would be only as secure as two things. One, my ability to stand, which is not great. And two, this pulpit's ability to hold me. I don't know. I don't know who built it. I don't know how secure it is. It would also expose me to you. If you decided you weren't too pleased with that and y'all picked up Bibles and started chucking them, or probably the hymnals, you probably wouldn't throw a Bible. I'm very exposed to your assaults, aren't I? That's on. But what if I stand in this pulpit? I've got coverage from 3/4 of my body right now. I am solid. I am protected. I am secured. I cannot stray too far this direction or stray too far this direction. I know where I am and I can rest confidently in where I am. It's not just, dear Christian, that we stand on the truth, because when the trials come, we've got to have an anchor. We've got to be in the truth, grounded and rooted and firm. Like I said, in the next passage, Jesus is, they're going to attempt to stone him to death and it doesn't work. It's a whole lot easier to stone someone that's standing up on top of something. It's far easier for the world and for the devil to attack and assault us Christians when we stick our necks out. Now, there are times to do that. Let's think of Luther. Here I stand. Effectively putting his neck out there, standing on the table, saying, God is right and you are wrong. Do what you will. There's times for that. But for the day to day, for the weariness, for the stress, for the struggles, for the trials, for the difficulties, for the hardship, don't we often just want a place to lean? Don't we often want a place where we know we're going to be caught if we go to fall, if we falter? Don't we know we want to be in a secured place, a place of safety and comfort? That is what it's like to be in the faith. And really, we could say this differently, because what is faith? Is faith in what? It's faith in Christ. And so what has Jesus been pleading for many, many, many verses now? Rest in me. Hope in me. Be secure in me. Stand in the faith. That is faith in me. Being able to claim Abraham's not going to do it. Being able to say my father is God's not going to do it. That's speaking the truth. We're called not just to speak it, though. We've got to live it out. So let us stand where there is security and safety that is in Christ. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. It is often needed to encourage us. For many here today are facing trials, some which have never been expressed. They're dealing with difficulties and hardship in this world, things that don't seem fair, that don't make sense, that seem and feel like there is no way out. And Lord, while we may not have answers, you do, because you are good and you are God and you care for your people. Like a warm embrace or a hug, Lord, would you wrap yourself around your people that they might stand in your presence, in your truth, in your grace. Help us to stand in the faith given to us by you, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit. That though the world may assail against us, we are secure because we are in the arms of a loving Father. Lord, I do not know what tomorrow will bring, but I know I serve a God who does. Thank you for watching over your people this day and every day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.